the natural disasters that our nation has and is experiencing, one in Houston and now in Florida, they all express sooner or later one dynamic among many. But there's this one dynamic that already always shows itself, and it's that ordinary people do extraordinary things in the face of what's happening in the aftermath. Most notable in the Houston flooding was the development of what Lee Anderson and I think Kurt told me was is now called the Cajun Navy. Did you hear about that? The Cajun Navy. When the mayor and the governor said, we need anybody with a boat to come to Houston, suddenly good old boys all over the Southeast found a new purpose for their fishing boat. And as far away as North Carolina, people hooked up their trailers, took their boat to Texas, and that fishing boat was transformed into a life-saving rescue boat. And I wonder what it was like when they first got into those flooded neighborhoods and you're going down those streets and you see somebody desperately waving from a house and you go and you pick them up. And they are so thankful and relieved that you came. Partly I know what it was like for them, those men and women with boats. It was life-giving. They probably never felt more alive ever. Probably afraid, probably uncertain. Probably wondering how long their gas, their energy would last, hoping that they would reach anybody that was still trapped. But they had suddenly been captured by a great cause. And their life was changed by it. Kurt mentioned Mike, Robbie, and Ashley. They helped start this church a number of years ago, and Mike works for the county where Naples is in South Florida. And they had a family emergency last weekend in Jacksonville. Ashley's dad, his late 50s, I think, went to bed Saturday night with a stomach ache, and the next morning awoke and had to be rushed to the hospital and had a perforated bowel, and within hours, emergency surgery, and he was on life support, and they weren't sure that he was going to survive this sepsis that had shut down all his system. So they rushed to Jacksonville, and he was on a ventilator, every aspect of life support, and he began to recover slowly, and more tubes got removed, and it seems like he is going to make a recovery, but by Thursday, they had to leave him behind and head south. Mike said he's never driven that trip as quickly because there was no traffic heading south. Just Mike and Ashley and their two kids, Felix and Miles, because he knew that by his job, whatever happened, when the wind decreased to 35 miles per hour, he was going to be working. So if you want to see a picture of what it looks like for Mike and his family to be hunkered down in a water plant shelter, he managed to get his boat in there because they may need it. We are all made and created for a great cause. And hopefully, we won't encounter or be confronted by such natural disasters to discover it. The first followers of Jesus, their life was suddenly redefined by the cause of Christ, because they believed that God had invaded a broken, desperate, dark world, a world that was occupied by death, where death touched every human relationship, every human ambition, all of creation. And they felt like when Jesus showed up and he died on that cross and his body was not found in that grave and he was raised to life, that the new age had come. We still lived in the world, the old age was here, but an invasion had happened. And they saw themselves captured by the cause of Christ to announce the kingdom that God had come was among us. And they prayed great cause prayers that Jesus had taught them, like, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come." That's a great cause prayer, because they believed in this invasion, they were in a great conflict with any and everything that had perverted or distorted God's purpose or God's glory. You know, the great cause, and Kurt preached about it somewhat, you know, last Sunday about work on Labor Day Sunday. The great cause first came just in creation, that God made human beings in his own image and said, here's my creation. You develop it. You rule over it. But by Genesis chapter 3, that great cause again had been changed to, no, we can't trust you, God. We can't be a part of your great cause. We've got to protect ourselves. And the cause of God got marred, if not destroyed, in human experience. And that's why Jesus came to recover the cause of God in every human life. So they saw themselves part of a new purpose defined by Christ. Their life was elevated by this purpose, focused. They saw their life as a gift, as a stewardship of God, their best energies, their talents, everything now under the leadership of Jesus Christ. They didn't want to waste their lives. They didn't want their lives to be compromised by false purposes, by shallow purposes, by normal, natural pursuits of people trying to make peace in this world and discover their own fulfillment and security in this world. They knew this world as a deadly place that required us, the Son of God, to come, to leave his community in heaven and die on a cross to overcome it. And the greatest enemy of all was overcome death. This morning, I want to ask you a question. Is your life defined by a great cause? Is your life defined by a great cause? And I don't want to share so much of a sermon, but more a devotional reflection that came out of my own just reading of the Bible a good while back. And I was reading a part of the Bible that I have to admit I wasn't that excited about. I was just trying to get through it, to be reading the Bible. You know, it's in the Old Testament. It was First Chronicles. How many of you, when you really need a word from God, you just flip to First Chronicles? I bet if I ask you to show me your Bible, I bet those pages wouldn't be very dark if they'd been turned at all. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I got caught by a verse, verse 8, that suddenly my near mindless reading was awakened to the aspiration for a great cause. Chapter 12, verse 8. It says, and the verse is in the bulletin, it says, some Gadites defected to David while he was in the stronghold in the wilderness. They were brave warriors. ready for battle, able to handle both shield and spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. It goes on and gives their names. Be thankful that we didn't put that in the bulletin and ask one of you to read them. At the end, it says, these were all commanders. These were the ones that crossed the Jordan River during the flood season. It says, the least of them was a match for 100. The greatest of them a match for 1,000. And as I read this, I was struck, first of all, by who it was. Gadites. That means they were from the tribe of Gad. This is when David was on the run from the first Israelite king, Saul. You know, Saul had rejected God's purpose for his life. And this little shepherd boy had been anointed by the great prophet Samuel to be the next king. Well, that was basically a death sentence. So he was having to hide out in the wilderness, and chapter 12 lists all these people that joined him, including these 11 Gadites. Now, David was from the tribe of Judah, remember. The tribe of Gad, that was one of the tribes that God and Moses allowed not to go into the promised land. They were on the east side of the Jordan River. And when they were in the wilderness with the Israelites, they kind of liked that area. They sort of settled down. And they asked God, can we stay here? And God said, yes, as long as you go in and fight and help conquer the promised land, you can settle there. The point is, they didn't have a dog in this fight with David. Back then, the Israelites, they weren't much of a united nation, even though Saul had been the king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. They were more like the country of Somalia, a loose, you know, collection of warlords and tribes. And because of that, because they had no unity, they were always subject to their enemies, what we read about in the book of Judges. They never basically had any strength. That's why they begged Samuel for a king to unite them, and Saul was that first king. The Gadites, they didn't have to defect to go with David. They saw something in David. Even though he wasn't living in a palace, even though he was hiding out in the desert, they saw something in him that defined the cause of their life. And so they crossed the Jordan in, you know, this flood time of the year. And it says three things about him. Well, it says about five, actually, but three that I just want to highlight. It says they were brave. They were brave warriors. They were ready. They were ready for battle. And it says they were able. They were able to handle both sword and spear. I want to be careful about romanticizing these guys. Most of us have been terrified of these people, all right? We imagine Viking-like people. But you have to, you know, they're Jewish. They're probably not huge, but they're gnarly and fierce, you know? They're not domesticated at all. They're not domesticated at all. And they go to join David without any certainty of victory or outcome. This was just the cause that now had captured their lives. By looking at them, and I have to tell you, I aspire for all of you and me and us that will have reasons to be Gadites in this. I mean, there are reasons. There are reasons. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, oh, I hope God's grace is not in vain to you. I hope that it really matters to make you part of this great cause. And in the first days of Christ, the sacrifice was so great. You know, Paul lists, we're part of this great cause. Just look at our troubles. our hardships. We go hungry. We're threatened all over the place. He said, but we have weapons of righteousness and truth in our left hand and right hand. Later in chapter 10, he wants them to know, because some of them are saying, Paul, he's such a wuss in person, but he writes these bold, tough letters. They say, he's so timid face to face, but to write a letter, he sounds so tough. And he says, oh, I hope I don't have to come there and show you how tough I am. But then he says, for even though we're in this world, we don't wage war like the world. What a powerful statement, because he's saying, we are waging war. Don't be misunderstood. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. We are in a war. We are waging war, but not like the world. And what he means by that, we're not using the power of the world. I'm not going to use the power of the world like eloquence or, you know, hierarchical authority. No, we use divine weapons of God. Again, truth, righteousness, right living. Earlier, love, prayer. And he says, we use the righteousness of God. And what a phrase comes next. To demolish strongholds. That is a phrase of violence. To demolish strongholds. For we want to take down every argument that's against Christ. We want to bring everything under obedience to Christ. Now, unless we understand Paul, misunderstanding Paul, in Ephesians 6, he says, our battle isn't against flesh and blood, other people. Our battle against principalities, rulers of the air, demonic forces that have wrecked and ruined human experience. Anything. I mean, we just sang a song. By the way, those songs are battle-like songs. Singing about how powerful the name of Christ is. His power was expressed in death and resurrection, though not in the weapons of the world. His power is expressed in grace and love and servanthood. But in this world, those are the most powerful weapons possible. In Ephesians 6, he says, that's why we need to put on the full armor of God. He saw that we were in a war. By the way, I heard a speaker one time say that the silliest, most absurd Christian art he had ever seen was a drawing or a painting of Christian in all his armor. You know, the helmet, salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Matter of fact, the drawing looked like a knight. It looked like a medieval knight. The reason that was such a ridiculous piece of art is when Paul was using that illustration, he was imagining Roman soldiers that were linked together in the phalanx. He wasn't imagining one Christian here, one Christian there, going out and fighting a dragon all by themselves. The reason why home groups are so essential is you are a sitting duck if you're isolated. You're a sitting duck for the arguments of this world about your life. You're going to be a victim left and right if you're not linked with others in strength. And that's what he meant in that chapter. So what are three questions? Three questions you can ask to understand if you're part of a great cause. The first is, does the life you're living require courage? Now, we have to admit that in our world, we're mostly successful if we manage to reduce the risk to our life and find sort of a comfortable place. And it's so interesting. We're sort of conflicted even spiritually because we pray Psalm 23, Lord, you're such a great shepherd. You lead me into these, you know, green pastures. Da, 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 da. I'm just sitting here, I mean, I sat on our porch yesterday, this weather, I just felt the blessing of creation and peace. Although, keep reading Psalm 23. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's a psalm about being surrounded by enemies. people trying to take your life. Does the life you're living require much courage? Now, all of life, normal life, most all of it requires some courage just to get up, right? How many of you sent kids to school for the first time? Anybody sent any kid to school or a different level of school? The Fazens sent little 5-year-old Sophie. Have you seen Sophie? She's about this high, blonde hair, glasses, kindergarten. And Emily was telling me that on Tuesday, she's waiting at the bus. Sophie's going to ride the bus to school. I mean, she's only this high. Bus door opens. Emily can see Sophie shaking. I mean, those steps are gigantic. But she climbs up those steps. And she turns around and looks at Emily. And she goes, the sign for school. She just said, I'm brave. Terrified, but brave. And how brave did Emily have to be, you think, to let her get on that bus? So all of normal. Now, if Emily hadn't been brave, she could have been a hovering mom, not let her get on the bus. Some of you might be thinking, why would she let her daughter do that? My son, Will, took his son right into school, and his wife, Tiffany, usually does, and Raylan jumped out of the car when the person opened the door and took off with the person. And he told Tiffany, and Tiffany was, he did? Tiffany didn't think he could manage that without her. And she said, I need to let him go. Some of you are old enough to have college students. When my parents took me to college, I didn't want them to hang around. Once we got in, adios. And I never once thought about what that was like for them to drive off from there, particularly since they had deposited me at the University of North Carolina, a place where our state senator had said, we don't need a zoo, just put a fence around Chapel Hill. So normal life takes a lot of courage, but there are choices to be made. Choices to be made about being involved in the cause of Christ. Have you ever stepped forward in some ministry way and you, first of all, you just felt totally inadequate? You didn't have the resources. I was the first pastor and they said, hey, we're going to plant a church. I was terrified. I look back and think, what a brave guy I was. But when I read my journals, it was just full of self-doubt. What if this doesn't go well? You know, all sorts of stuff. But I still did it. My son John has written about bravery. He says, bravery is not always like this in Braveheart. It's a lot of throwing up. You know, waking up in the middle of the night, bothering your wife or spouse and talking out stuff over and over again to try to get up your courage. This morning, we have several new Sunday school teachers, and one of them is Eric Westorp, and I can brag on him since he's not in here. I'll be surprised if more than 3 of you know who he is. He's probably the quietest person that comes to the gathering church. You know, he's usually one of the first to leave, so quiet. Guess what? He's telling the story in the kindergarten class today, you know? And if you see a guy in a kind of a green shirt, somewhat like this, a little tighter green, just go up and say, hey, how'd it go today? I told them this is the roughest class we have. They just love to rip apart teachers, you know, just to encourage him. But he's telling the story. And I hope it wasn't a violent story from the Old Testament, you know, something, a nice lesson. Does the life you're living require courage? A second question is, does the life you're living require readiness There's a readiness about you, almost an alertness to the opportunities. You can't, you know, get sloppy about your life. You don't have to always be, on edge, wondering what's going to come next. But there's a readiness. I enjoy movies, some that I probably shouldn't be enjoying, but the movie The Town, about Charlestown, and since we lived in that area outside of Boston, and Ben Affleck, and he's a bank robber, and he's going to go beat up some guys that have been hassling his girlfriend. And so he goes to his best friend, his close friend, his partner in crime. He just opens up, "Hey, I can't answer any questions. Don't ask any questions. I just need you to go with me. We're going to beat some guys up." Guy's first response: "You driving or me driving?" He's with him. You know, the readiness. It's interesting, that armor of God. There's, the feet shod with the gospel of peace. There's a readiness. That's why Paul says, put on the armor of God. He doesn't say, go find some armor someplace, sometime. And he ends that whole section with prayer. You're praying. You're ready. You're alert. You're alert to things. You know, praise God that Florida has been alert to this hurricane. And maybe 3 million people have evacuated, Florida, and life will be saved because they were ready. Third question, though. Does life you're living require skill? Skill. And when I think of skill, I think of some attributes and qualities that you have that you didn't have before, but that have come to you because of focus and intentionality and a plan. It says these guys were skilled in both shield and spear, and I imagine them like the Spartans. I'd never really thought of a shield as an offensive weapon, but just a defensive weapon, but the way they're able to use it. So these guys were skilled. They weren't born skilled. Nobody is born with all the weapons of righteousness and truth. It's something people acquire because first they had the courage to join the cause of Christ. Secondly, they were determined to be ready. They were determined not to have their life just kind of drain away in today's problems or today's demands or ambitions and pursuits that essentially come from our own insecurities to prove ourselves or to make something of ourselves. All that got dealt with as part of the old life. Oh, it comes up all the time. But they've acquired some skills they didn't have before. It is interesting that in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, it says, the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you want to develop skills as a Christian, I've never met a Christian who was developing spiritual skills to be used for the cause of Christ who did not have a deep, growing experience with Scripture, because that's where they were learning how to, just even understand or know about the cause of Christ. So it's whether learning Scripture or learning how to apply it. Also, I've never known someone that's not developing skills who hasn't become a student of people, who hasn't become a listener, who hasn't become a more and more empathetic person, who hasn't more and more learned how to step back when a situation comes their way and instead of just react out of fear or control or whatever, they've stepped back and they try to understand, how does the cause of Christ affect this situation? Are you developing skills? Interesting thing is, all these great cause sorts of questions, they have the potential of affecting and transforming every single dimension of life. Answering these questions, living for a great cause, will make you an incredibly good employee, believe it or not. It won't make you a good employee if your company's requiring you to overwork or to cheat or things like that. But when you listen to TED Talks about leadership and business, they're all asking the same question. How can we unleash the best of our employees? How can we elevate work as not just something to get money, but a great cause, a great cause? But there's not a dimension you'll be able to think of that can't be affected and transformed by this great cause. Your marriage, again, when you're a follower of Christ, you're no longer merely married. You know, that's the old world stuff. You're now engaged in this mystery to express, if your husband, the love of Christ, if your wife, the respect of the church towards another. You're in this union that should make others blessed in this world. You're no longer just trying to control someone else to meet your needs. You've become a priest to that person. Same way with your kids. What helps you to be a non-controlling, obsessive, hovering parent? If you're in a great cause, you know that they first belong to Christ. They're not even yours in the first place. You're a steward. When they belong to Christ, you can trust Christ to shape them and to shape you in the process. Paul said, the grace of God was not in vain to me, but no, I worked all the harder to serve this cause. When I'm engaged in a great cause, my physical health, my emotional health, all of those things become now shaped by the potential of glory. We just sang, glory to glory. That's a pretty significant cause that we're moving from glory to glory in our understanding of God. Where in your life might you need courage? Where in your life might you need some readiness? Gina back here, physical fitness trainer, and I dare some of you to go with Susie Bird, Renee Gamble, myself, to her Camp Gladiator, because it becomes a great lesson about readiness and skill. Well, first of all, about bravery. Let's just say this. I went for the second time. It's an incredible experience about fitness. And Gina, maybe you can do one for us sometime, beginning of the year. Like we just stand like that for like 15 seconds. But I discovered I really wasn't as ready as I thought. I certainly discovered, and my skills were somewhat lacking in some of these. Now, how I discovered that? Well, 2 days later when I couldn't get out of my car, I need to get an SUV so I can slide off and down instead of lift up and out. I did manage to ride my bike, but I couldn't lift my leg over the seat. Not because she did horrible things, because I was not quite ready. But it was inspiring because I now know how to get ready. I know how to get some skills. I just have to show up to Gina. That's all I have to do. And if some of this stuff sounds out of reach or intimidating, don't forget the first line. They defected to David. David was the one in charge, not them. They didn't have to engineer. They just had to show up. And probably most of the Christian life is just showing up to Jesus. Don't go try to slay a dragon in his name. First, just when we talk about being present to God, just be present to Jesus. He'll direct you. And it may not be something hugely heroic. It may mean that tomorrow you listen to somebody at work that you would not usually listen to. You'd be too busy. It may mean this week you think twice about how you're going to respond to a kid that just frustrated you. It may mean that before the week's over, you deliberately think, I want to be skilled in how I love my spouse, and I want them to know it. I want them to know it and experience it. Jesus will guide you. And by His Spirit, He'll give you everything you need to participate in this great cause. I aspire for you and me. I aspire for our church and our leadership team, and all of us need to be answering, what's the great cause that God has called us to? And how do we be brave and courageous about it, ready and skilled? I didn't have to defect to Jesus. I would have had the sense, or the courage, or any of that, but He saved me. He saved you to be engaged in His mission in this world. And He promised to be with us. Will you join me in prayer? Father, life is absolutely deadening and draining when we're not engaged in the cause of Christ. When we settle to live in an occupied land or family or workplace where everything but the cause of Christ finds expression. Lord, You don't need us to be heroes. You've called us to follow. You've told us this world will be against us, but that we shouldn't be afraid, because greater are You in us than what this world does. So, Father, give us wisdom and insight, but first just help us show up. Give us ways to even test this showing up today, this week. May we not retreat, but take a step forward. In Jesus' name, amen.